are. God, we not only welcome you into this house, but we welcome you into our hearts. God, help us to stop believing the lie that we can perform good enough to make you happen. There's nothing that we can do to make you happen except surrender, except trust in your power, to lay down every effort of our own and our own righteousness and our own goodness and lay it down in the place of yours. To receive all that you are for us and to us. And God, we purposely open our hearts this morning to receive all of you. That your perfect love would put to rest all of our anxiety, all of our shortcomings, all of our mistakes, all of our regret, all of the things that we think about that we shouldn't have done, or we could have done better, or if we'd have done it this way, it would have been a different way. I just thank you that the blood of Jesus took care of all that. The blood covers a multitude of sin, the word says. And that your perfection and your righteousness was imputed to us. Hallelujah.
Amen.
And we just rest in that. We rest in that this morning, of your perfection, not our own. Even where our bodies aren't perfect, we rest in the perfection of yours. Holy Spirit, just come in our hearts. Come in this place in your power, God. And I pray that you would just saturate us with your love this morning. That perfect love, as it consumes us and saturates us, chases out every fear. Every fear must leave in Jesus' name. That we would experience that total rest. In our minds, our hearts, our souls, that your perfect love just saturates us this morning. I bless the word as it comes forth. I bind every opposing spirit that would want to rob that seed from our hearts. We came in this morning with anything in our hearts of bitterness or anger, now's a great time to just release that to God.
Amen.
It's not worth it. It's just not worth carrying it. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for your love.
Thank you.
In the name of Jesus. And everybody said,
Amen. Amen. Thank you. When you've greeted somebody, then or more, then be seated, please. Bless them with the word of God and the name of God, the shalom of God. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Are you excited to be in the house of the Lord today?
Yes.
Yeah, amen. I tell you what, I want to say something here. I think it's fitting to give credit where credit is due. First of all, Angie Steele rarely, Sharon and I were talking with her with some friends just yesterday, how she and Dave and the family, Angie is like always on her post. It's rare. But we released her for a weekend. She had an opportunity. We blessed her and sent her But you let her know, of course, we missed her day when you reach out to her today, because she's such a blessing to this house and worship. But I also want to give credit to Alan, because we surprised him here this morning when he came in, and we say, you normally play the electric guitar, but we're going to ask you to play the acoustic. And you think, well, that's kind of the same. It's really, I've tried, it's not the same. The strumming, there's a lot of differences. But he stepped in. He just did a great job, Alan. Thank you. You guys, Alan and Sarah ended up with the lead worship duties, and Paul is always amazing. I'm just so blessed to be part of this worship team. You guys are just faithful and amazing. So thank you for the leadership, Sarah. Nice job. Very well done, Alan. Great job. Just blessed you guys. So, if sometimes did you ever prepare maybe for some public speaking? I think that's the easiest way to phrase this and to couch this. And sometimes, you're often, I suspect, really well prepared. And you think, I'm going to go in. I feel so comfortable. Some would say you may be over prepared. And I don't know that there is such a thing. I guess there could be. But, you come in and you just get that sense as you're saying this, man, it's going to be good. It's going to be something else, and the delivery is going to be, everybody's going to grab what I have to say, because those days, like, it's a day like no other day. Do you ever have a day like that? You feel so good, and not so good, maybe some confidence is a better way to say it. I'm not sure today is one of those days for me. I want to say that. I'm not making any excuses. I've actually brought a message that I've had on my heart for a very long time. And when you say I've had it on my heart, all I've had was the title. In fact, it's not uncommon for me to, as I'm maybe I'll be at a conference, I'll be riding along, we'll listen to worship music, and I'll either, if I'm seated at a conference, I'll write down the name of a message, or if I'm in the car, I'll voice text it to myself. And I keep notes on things like that. And this is one that I've really wanted to do for a long time. It didn't have any direction. And so this week I felt led, it's time to do this. And I'll be honest with you, I spent probably most of my time this week trying to figure out, God, how is it going to play out? Because I want it to be able to pierce into our hearts more than just words, more than just teaching. There is certainly some teaching in this message, and more than likely a series. It'll have to be a series, because as I started writing notes, I only got to basically point one. I'm thinking, okay, well then we're going to have to expand this a little bit. But I'm just trusting the Holy Spirit will impart to us what He wants us to understand. And I just want to start off with two sections of Scripture before I get into the main text. One is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33. I'm just going to read two verses, actually. In fact, I'm going to read four verses. I like that even better. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 to 17. And again, there will be some teaching points in there. If you have your notebook, you might want to take some notes. If you don't, you might want to excuse yourself and go get one. They're on the Welcome Center back there. I think there'll be some things in here that really, it makes it so clear, because we talk about the two people we'll be focusing on in this message and in this series are King David and Jesus Christ. King David, Jesus Christ. David had lived around 1000 BC and he died. Arguably the greatest king, the king that wasn't Jesus Christ, arguably the greatest king that Israel had ever had. Hezekiah, if you read the scripture, certainly matches right up there in many ways. But David had an amazing anointing from God that we're going to talk about today. But I just want to just read a couple of verses, because David lived and died around 1000 BC. I'm going to give you round numbers. But around 550 BC, so 450 years later, the prophets, and they began to write and speak before this, but I'm going to quote Jeremiah about 550 BC. He writes these words of a man, David, who's been long dead, 400 years plus. Jeremiah 33, beginning at verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. David, having long been gone, as I said, the prophets and Jeremiah is certainly not the only one to prophesy about this root and offspring of David. You read that in the Old Testament, you know, understanding that the root and the offspring, just think of that as a tree. The tree, the offspring would be the leaves and the buds and the seeds, but the root is something different. It's at the base. So what they're saying is this person, this individual out of the seed of David is going to be not only the branch, in fact, that's where we named the branch cafe. It's a reference to, it's an allusion to Jesus Christ. It's the branch that's going to spring forth from his lineage, but he's also the root of David. David comes from him. Comes from Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now, one more passage before we get into our main text. It's Revelation chapter 5. I believe I even read some of these verses about 2 weeks ago, but I'm going to read Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 4. And this is John as he is on the island of Patmos, chapters 1 through 3. He sees the vision of the resurrected Jesus Christ as he's banished. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when I heard a trumpet sound and a voice of many waters. I turned around, and here is this mighty being, the resurrected Jesus Christ, the one and only. And Jesus began to comfort him and say, you know, he says, I fell to the earth like a dead man. And he put his hands on me and he says, fear not, stand on your feet. And he began to give him the words to the seven churches in the books of Revelation, or book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And then starting at chapter 4, John says, and behold, I saw a door that was opened into heaven, and he was allowed to see in the heavenly places, and the angelic beings, and the God the Father seated on a throne with it looked like a rainbow surrounding his head and a sea of glass, thousands of thousands worshiping him. And he says, and then he sees this God the Father with the scroll in his hand, and John's now looking, because the word is, who's able to take the scroll from God the Father? Who has proven themselves worthy? What man has proven themselves worthy? And we pick up in verse 4. Because John saw that no one was able to grab the scroll. And he says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or the scroll or to look onto it or into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And then I saw between the thrones with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if it was slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that went out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book or the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders bowed down before the Lamb, Jesus Christ, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, by the way. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you have been slain, and you did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Wow. A lion of the tribe of Judah, the descendant of David. Powerful, powerful vision, powerful word. And so this topic, this subject of these two kings, two kings, King David, Jesus Christ, as we go through this, I want you to be able to see the parallels that we see taking place in the scripture of the Old Testament 1,000 years before even the birth of Jesus Christ. But these things tended to play out in David's life, and so they were so similar in the life of Jesus Christ. And so we've entitled the message, The Three Anointings of the King. The Three Anointings of the King. I'll set the stage, because as we study this, you'll see that King David was anointed on three occasions. And as we go back, in fact, I'll be volleying back and forth between the Old Testament, David, and the New Testament, Jesus Christ, of the parallels that Jesus, I will put forward the idea that was actually anointed three times. The first of them, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit at the Jordan River. It's not the typical anointing that we think of oil, but he was nonetheless anointed and received the Holy Spirit, as was David at his first anointing. So having said all that, I want to, as we understand this word, the word anointing, whether it's in the Old or the New Testament, it means to smear, at times smear something on the person, that an anointing. But it also is a public recognition. Say that with me. It is a public recognition of the people or the person that is being anointed. It is by someone in authority coming up, and in this case, assigned by God to do a certain act to let people know, this is the one right here. Here's the anointing. There's no indication of anything powerful in the oil as much as it's the power of God through a prophet to lay hands on the person publicly and say, you are anointed by the power of God. The three anointings of the King, and so we're going to talk about that. The first anointing applying and relating to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading in just a moment at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. To set the stage, Samuel was the prophet of the land. If you study the book of 1 Samuel chapters, the early chapters, it's an amazing story of the birth of Samuel to a woman, Hannah, who was barren. It's a fascinating account. There's so much richness in that passage. But Samuel became the prophet of the land. Time goes on. God was the king of Israel. The people demanded a king of a human king. God was against it, but finally he acquiesced at the people's demand, and he told Samuel to go anoint a man named Saul. Not Saul of the New Testament, of course. Saul of the Old Testament, of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul stood head and shoulders above the rest of the land. He must have been a very handsome individual. He must have been very attractive to the eye. And I suspect his voice and his mannerisms were some. There must have been something very special in Saul. And so he anoints him king. And we'll get into the more details in just a few moments of how Saul ended up letting down the nation. He let down the prophet Samuel, who had invested his time with him, and ultimately, and most importantly, he let God down. So that's the setting now that we pick up here in chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, because Samuel is actually grieving. The prophet is grieving over the fact that Saul had let God down, had been disobedient. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse of the Bethlehemite, meaning Jesse who lives in Bethlehem. I'm going to send you to his house, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? Can I tell you, when the prophet of the land shows up in Israel, you need to be a little concerned. Because, among other things, he wielded much power and authority, and he commanded much respect, plus he carried the word of God with him. If you were in the military and you were, or an organization like that, like mine was, if you were a lowly person of in the military, a private or a corporal in the state police, a trooper or a corporal, and all of a sudden, unexpectedly, the commissioner shows up or the four-star general shows up, all of a sudden, people start to say, uh-oh, I hope he's not coming for me. And so the people of Bethlehem were quite terrified. They didn't know what the reason was. And though they said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. I'm sure they must have went, whew. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab would have been the oldest son of Jesse, and must have been tall and handsome, similar to Saul, the one he'd be replacing. This must be him. Surely this is the Lord's anointed before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the, say it. I'm going to say it again. Did really good. But the Lord looks at the heart, because we're going to talk about the heart in just a few moments. And then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. So he sent and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said to him, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. The Spirit of the Lord, when David was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came what? Mightily on David from that day for the rest of his life. David, some would say, was probably in his mid-teens, maybe at this point. Again, he wasn't in the first lineup for the parade. He was kind of a peripheral. Apparently, the father and likely his brothers thinking that he wasn't qualified to come in and honor Samuel or be honored maybe by Samuel. He certainly wouldn't be the one that Samuel would be looking for. He was just a kid. Plus, we had to have somebody out there shepherding the flock. And so the youngest got assigned. I will say, being the youngest in my family, I often ended up with those duties. And frankly, it wasn't necessarily a bad thing. I think I learned a great deal by being at the end of the line. I also was able to learn from my brothers and sisters' successes, and I was able to learn from their failures as well. I can tell you that taught me a lot. So, but in any case, David was the youngest. He took the horn and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Everybody was watching and looking on. I wonder what they thought as this young lad, this young shepherd boy came walking in, probably with some dirt on his hands and the smell of the field and the smell of the pasture on him, I suppose. God says to Samuel, that's the one. That's the one. And it says, and when he anointed him, it says the power and the Spirit of God came upon him. And it lasted for the rest of his life. You can't possibly study 1 and 2 Samuel and see the twists and the turns that David's life took, and also read the Psalms, because he wrote most of them, to see a man that had a heart after God. It was the focus of David. We can easily pick out David, the human flaws in him, and he certainly had them. Because he was a man, he wasn't God, he wasn't Christ, but he had the heart that God was looking for. So as I said, as we go through this, if you will bear with me, I'm going to volley back and forth between David, in this case his anointing. I'm going to move forward 1,000 years to the life of the man named Jesus Christ at about 30 years of age. We don't know much about Jesus Christ, but we have the Christmas time coming upon us very soon, that we know that he was from the house and the lineage of David, because his father Joseph was from that house as well. So we know that he's a descendant of David, and we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, even though he was really reared and raised way up north, about 70 miles north in Galilee, up there in the city of Nazareth, and he spent much of his time around the Sea of Galilee way up north. But John the Baptist was busy, this prophet. Now we go to the New Testament. We left Samuel, the Old Testament prophet. Now we have this New Testament prophet, although he's actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. If you study the scripture carefully, John the Baptist, even though he's listed in the New Testament, he was an Old Testament prophet. He was under the Old Covenant. But he had received the word from the Lord, and his calling was to be the one who would anoint his cousin Jesus as the Christ. You know, we often call Jesus Christ. That wasn't his last name. His name was Jesus. But he was the Christ. He is the Messiah. And so that was his calling. So one day, John the Baptist is down at the Jordan River, and finally his cousin appears, Jesus Christ, and he comes down to baptize him. And you know the story. John says, "Man, I'm not even worthy to tie your shoes, let alone baptize you." Jesus says to him, "Let it be so. Let all righteousness be fulfilled." People would say, well, he was already righteous in himself. He was sinless. But I believe what Christ was saying is, my followers will undergo this baptism. They need to follow what I'm doing. The perfect, obedient son. And so it says that Jesus was taken out into the Jordan, and that he was baptized in the water. It's found in the end of Luke chapter 3. He was taken out into the water, and the scripture says, and the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. The Spirit of God descended on him like a dove, and the voice from heaven, the Father, cried out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know it well. "I am well pleased with this son of mine." I want to just stop there for a second. I hadn't planned to stop here. But I want to reemphasize this. The Father was pleased with Jesus Christ before he performed any public ministry. Right? We see nothing that shows us his public ministry, except as a 12-year-old. We know that he was teaching in the temple or somewhere around 12. But the fact is that God the Father was pleased with him based not on his works, but on his relationship. I'm saying that for a purpose, church, because I want to let you know, believer, brothers, sisters in Christ, God is pleased with you because of his relationship with you. You say, well, Pastor, doesn't God care if I'm disobedient? He does care. And he doesn't say, well, is he going to overlook it? I'm not saying he's overlooking it as much as he wants us to come in line with his heart. But the fact is that God, once we make that connection, it's an adoption. And we'll actually get to that point here in just a few moments as well. We've been adopted by, imagine you had a child, even, you know, whether it was a natural birth or adoption, doesn't make any difference. And all of a sudden now the child does something we're not happy about. But does that mean that we're going to disown this child? And the answer is no. Because we have a love relationship. Understand, that's how it is with the Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then in Luke chapter 4, the next phase after Jesus is now anointed. He is anointed. He is, because publicly, he has received, like David was publicly anointed by Samuel, Jesus was publicly anointed, going into the water, coming out of the water, and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And everybody saw it, and those at the Jordan heard the voice of God. "This is my beloved Son." And so this anointing of the King, King Jesus, took place. And you know the story. Immediately after that, it says he was compelled to go into the wilderness, and he spent 40 days. He didn't eat for 40 days. He fasted in the wilderness for 40 days. And it was sent there by the Father to be tempted by the devil. And he comes back. And he begins to enter the cities of He's there in Capernaum. He's doing some amazing works. He comes to his hometown of Nazareth. He comes into the synagogue. And one of the first words that we read in the scripture of Jesus are actually articulating about the event that had taken place in the Jordan just several weeks before. This is found in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He was asked to read in the city of Nazareth, again, his hometown. He was given the scroll. Back then, he didn't have the Bible as we know it. He had a scroll, and they would pull the scroll out and would hand it to a person. He was selected to read. And it says he was given the scroll of Isaiah, and he knew very well where the scripture was found in Isaiah, because it was written about him, because he wrote it. And he opened it up, and he said, and it's found also in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He begins to say these words, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is now upon me. I have been anointed in the Jordan River by the Holy Spirit coming down from my Father from above. And He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has anointed me to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are captives, to have the blind begin to receive sight, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You know, the acceptable year of the Lord is a jubilee, by the way. A jubilee when everybody was set free. In the days of old Israel, they would allow people that had fallen under hard times to basically become into servanthood, and their land would be taken by somebody and used. But every 49 years, it was called a year of jubilee, and it all was set free. They all were returned back to the owner. Many times they didn't honor that, but that was God's design and God's purpose. But the point I'm making is Jesus, like David, has been the anointed one. He's been anointed by the power of God. Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so we see that these kings, that they at the very start, and even David is just a young lad, his kingship started at the time of his anointing. He was appointed when he was anointed, and he was also received the power of God for the rest of his life. As did Jesus Christ, of course. But that wasn't all that was taking place at these first baptisms that these David and Jesus received. And in fact, the next part I really want to talk about is this. There was a purpose in this taking place. It was time. And I put it this way. I hope it makes sense. God was now beginning to remove the status quo and replace it with someone who carried the heart of God. God was removing what was in place, and He was putting there in place someone who carried His heart. We talked about Saul. Saul was a great guy. He had some really great abilities. He won some battles. I think he probably has some really good leadership skills. But the fact is, he didn't carry the right heart. He didn't carry the right heart. In fact, if we were to take the time to go back, and we won't visit all the passages in the book of 1 Samuel, but we started out how God was angry with Saul, how he had disobeyed him. I really want to talk about just a couple of the failures, because what God was putting in place was going to resolve that. He needed a man that had his heart. Church, God isn't after our perfection. He's not after us to make sure that everything that we do, that we'll never fail, because in fact, we will fail. Can I tell you that? I'll tell you what He is after, though. He's after your heart. That's what He wants, is your heart. And He wants my heart. Saul, it's found in, I believe it's chapter 13. Saul had been designated by Samuel to Saul. He says to Samuel, go down to Gilgal. There's going to be a battle of Philistines, and against the Philistines was about to take place. He goes, he said, now Saul, so you understand, was not only a prophet, I'm sorry, Samuel was not only a prophet, but he was also a priest. He was from the tribe of Levi. If you study the book of 1 Samuel, you read where he came from, the city of Benjamin. But understand that in the city of Benjamin, he came from a city that was the city of the priests. You remember, we studied that on our Thursday nights, that the Levites, they were given city in all the cities in all the land, so that the priests would always be near where every tribe was and the people. And he was from the house and lineage of Levi. So Saul was not only a prophet, but he was also a priest. And you had to be a priest in order to make a sacrifice to God. There was no wiggle room, by the way. It wasn't just like, well, just do it. You know, it was designated. So Samuel says to Saul, go down to Gilgal. I will be with you in 7 days, and I will come. I will make a sacrifice. Fast forward 7 days. The Philistines have come out with men and thousands of chariots, and they're on the horizon. And Saul is looking around at his army, and he sees them begin to desert. Not only are they hiding in the caves, but they're now going back across the Jordan. They're going to go over and they're farm their land, and they're not even going to worry about the battle. I'm out. This is too much. I'm going to live my life across the Jordan. Good luck with your war over there, Saul. Saul gets afraid. That was his first mistake. He looked around at the people and made his decision by what the people were doing. That was his second mistake. Right? He's looking at the people. Are they? They're hiding in the caves. They're running back across the Jordan. This is the disaster. Samuel's not here. He said he'd be here in 7 days. It's 7 days. So finally, Saul says, all right, enough of this. I've got to keep these people here. I'm going to lose this battle. Give me that ox and give me the sheep. I'm going to make the sacrifice right now so that God will honor us by the sacrifice. God will be pleased, and then we can go into battle. He makes the sacrifice, and all of a sudden, guess who shows up? Samuel the prophet shows up. And he must be able to see the smoking bones of the sacrifice that was made in the altar, the makeshift altar. And he comes up to Saul, and he probably points his bony finger in his face and says, what have you done? Saul says, look, you delayed in coming. We had to fight this battle. I really tried to do what was right. We say it in our culture today, let's just get this done. If I could pause there for a moment. Let's just get this done. The problem was, he was disobedient. The problem was, he not only did not listen to Samuel the prophet and his instructions, but he refused to listen to the word of God and what the requirements for, because Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. They don't give sacrifices. They don't make sacrifices. It had to be from the tribe of Levi. In fact, it was at that very event that God begins to tell the prophet Samuel that his days, Saul's days are numbered, because I have rejected him. I'm going to be searching after a man after my own heart. A bit of time goes by, and there is now another battle. It's getting ready to take place. God says to Samuel, go tell Saul to go fight the Amalekites, King Agag and the Amalekites. You say, who are those Amalekites? We won't take the time, but if you go back in the book, it's found in Exodus, it's found in Numbers, and I believe Deuteronomy. The Amalekites were the people that when the million plus Jews and Hebrews were coming through the wilderness, they would always have some older infirm that would be lagging. And the Amalekites were famous for something. They were like a wolf pack, and they would come and they would feast, and they would feed on, literally feed, but they would basically brutalize those who were lagging behind, and they would assault and kill these Hebrew people. And God says, the day is going to come, I'm going to judge that. And so guess what? Saul is there, and God says, now's the day. It's time to judge the Amalekites for what they did to my people on the other side of the Jordan. Saul gets the instructions, no problem. Takes his army in. Everybody's happy. They go in, they do an amazing battle. God blesses them and they win. Oh, and God's instructions were, when you go in, totally annihilate the Amalekites, everybody. Don't leave anybody alive, and don't leave any of their produce, and don't take any of their produce, and don't take any of their livestock. None. Wipe them away. It was a pretty simple instruction. There was to be nothing left. Saul and his army go in. They do almost everything God said, except Saul runs into the leader of that nation at the time, King Agag. I'm sure King Agag had some things to say to King Saul, and whatever it was, King Agag convinced Saul that he should not kill him. So Saul leaves him alive, takes him prisoner, takes him back. And Saul's army's out there. And, you know, look at this ox. Can you imagine killing this ox? It's like taking a brand new Corvette and putting a sledgehammer through the hood. I mean, you can't imagine it, right? It's like, come on. And they're saying, you know, Saul, look at this animal. These ox are really good. These sheep are good. This is the best of the best. Won't God be pleased if we bring back these beautiful animals and we sacrifice them to them? Well, won't that, that's God's going to love this plan. And so Saul agrees. Takes him back. Guess who shows up? Samuel. Saul comes out to him. Hey, Samuel, prophet, man, we did an amazing job. God blessed us. We wiped out the Amalekites just like God told us to do. He said, we've taken care of them. It's a done deal. And the prophet says, really? Then what's this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? And why is the king Agag still alive? And so now, all of a sudden, Saul's words are amazing. He says, I kept those sheep alive, the best of the best, to sacrifice to your God. I thought that was fascinating when he says, it was no longer Saul's God. He's telling the prophet, I'm doing this for you, prophet. I'm going to sacrifice to your God. He couldn't have spoken anything, I think, more prophetic, because Saul, by his disobedience, had disassociated himself with God. He broke his relationship. And so now, well, it's your God anyway. We got some good sacrifices. Won't God be pleased? And that's where the prophet says, no. He's not going to be pleased. He says, obedience is so much better than sacrifice. It's better than sacrifice. And your rebellion is as guilty and wicked in God's eyes as the sin of witchcraft. Because you refuse to obey. So the Lord sought out a man after his own heart to appoint him ruler over the nation. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. So he said to Saul, there in 16 verse 1 where we picked up the passage, how long are you going to mourn over Saul? I know they have a, I don't even know what it is, what the award is, but it's called the People's Choice Award. I don't know if they still do that. Okay, but Saul would have gotten the People's Choice Award. He was like, this is what the people wanted. This is great. Saul is the guy. The problem was God didn't see it that way. God doesn't judge the way man judges because God judges the heart. Oh, it's so good. So again, we pick it up there in 16. Now this parade of Jesse's sons are going in front of the prophet. He's waiting, and remember the first one, Eliab comes in. Man, this must be, he probably looked a lot like Saul. And I think God's saying, Samuel, when are you going to get this? God, I'm not judging by the outward appearance of what it looks like. I'm looking for a man after my own heart. Period. As I said moments ago, this David, who we would begin to learn so much more about, you study the Psalms and how he would just pour his heart out to God. And how he so cherished the presence of God that it would just ooze out of him. Even though at times of that David dropped the ball, and even at times of disobedience, he always had that heart that was ready to repent and say, God, against you only I have sinned. Create in me a new heart. Because this one I have, Lord, as much as I tried, I'm dust, I'm human, and I have failed, Lord. Create in me a new heart, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Oh, man, God, I got to have my heart connected back to you. God, I want your Spirit back. I've been disobedient, and I've lost the connection with you. And God honored it. And so he does today, church. Man. The removal of the status quo to replace it with someone who carried the heart of God. The status quo at the time of Saul was not good because Saul was a disobedient king. And God says, no more. I want a man after my own heart on the throne. Fast forward to the time of Christ. In fact, it's Paul. Will set the stage for us beautifully because we're talking about God now is replacing what was the status quo. He's getting rid of it. He's making some changes. It's about a heart of the person. And Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, that we might be redeemed from the law, and that we might receive adoptions. What is Paul saying? He's saying when Christ came, it was time, God was making some changes, and that was the day. That was the day Jesus Christ showed up on the earth, the Son of God, fully human, fully divine. He then lived His life in an extraordinary measure through the power of God, because He was God. And then He gave His life as a sacrifice for us, that we might become part of the royal priesthood. Hallelujah. But Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, this wasn't happenstance. It wasn't just some random thing that happened. No, God had His plans, even from the time that David had lived and died. God says on this calendar, I don't know, 30 AD in man's terms, I'm going to send my son. He's going to get into public ministry. I'm going to anoint him in the Jordan with my Holy Spirit. It didn't take the Father by surprise. But Jesus was dealing with something. He was dealing with a heart issue. Just like God was dealing during the time of Saul with a heart issue that He had to get David on the throne because David's heart was right. Now we see some heart issues at the time of the New Testament. In fact, and what the problem was this. You study again, if you'd study the Old Testament, we know that eventually, because of the Hebrews' disobedience, that they were utterly wiped out and destroyed, time after time. The Babylonians came and they wiped out the temple, and then they were finally able to rebuild it, and the Romans came along and they would come and take them over. But I'll say this much about the Hebrew people, that after the Babylonian exile, around 580 BC, that they were sent away. In fact, the other nations, they were lost, by the way. The lost tribes, those 10 up north, they were like history. They were dust. But Judah and Benjamin were preserved down there. And even when after Nebuchadnezzar came and deported many of them, that's why Daniel was taken to Babylon. He was taken by Nebuchadnezzar. That's why Ezekiel ended up in Babylon. He was taken there by Nebuchadnezzar's army. So these people are out there, and finally they come back under the decree of Cyrus and read in Ezra and Nehemiah. And they start, I'll tell you one thing they got right. They began not to worship idols anymore. They finally got it right, to their credit. But here was the problem, that it was such a, their people were so pagan, they finally realized this is God's judgment. When they finally came back into the land, they began to rebuild the temple. It wasn't like it was before, but they began to rebuild the temple. And all of a sudden, they said, you know what, we got a chance to get this right. And so they began to really honor the law and the word of God. Well, that's great. The problem was, the law wasn't quite good enough for them. And so they began to build upon the law other laws. They began to come up with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and their own legal system. It's almost like you study the news today, and I think a good parallel would be the Sharia law that we see taking place in some of the parts of the Middle East. These people were strict. They were serious about their law. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you are going to live by the law or you're going to die. Well, you could say, was it good that they were obedient? The answer is yes. The problem was, God didn't have their heart. He didn't have their heart. All He had was the fear of punishment keeping people in line. And God says, that's not the relationship I want with my creation, man. I want a relationship of the heart. So in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were bound under the law. Christ would say, I didn't come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. Now, wait a minute, Pastor Don. Are you saying that law was a bad thing? I'm not saying that whatsoever. What I'm saying is that when Christ came to fulfill the law, He came to, first of all, did you ever see a law without punishment, without a penalty? Think about that for a second. Like I'm almost positive there is no law without a consequence for violating it. Is that fair enough? It's not even, if there's no punishment, then it's just a guideline. It's not really a law, right? But if there's a law, there's a punishment. So when Christ says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but fulfill it, part of it, what He fulfilled, is the punishment that was due me and due us fell upon Him. And by His stripes we have been healed. Right? By His stripes. So He came to fulfill the law's punishment requirement, but He also came to fulfill the fact that the law was weak. The law was weak, and we needed something else. And so He came so that when we are able to receive the adoption of the Father, the Holy Spirit, through accepting Christ as Savior and putting our trust in Him. By the way, I just want to say, I think I've said this before. My wife has really been, she probably thinks at times I don't listen to her. And I deserve that, by the way. I'm nothing against her. I do listen. But she's really been talking about the courts of heaven and how important our words are. I want you to understand, if you don't really understand how all this works, understand something. That in fact, remind me, I got to call the jury number this weekend. Yeah, I keep thinking, because I have a reminder on my phone Friday afternoon to call. I'm on call for the jury this week at the federal jury. I got to call to see if I have to go tomorrow. Boy, I better not miss that. Because there is a penalty for breaking that law, by the way. I know it for a fact. But what I'm saying is this. Our words are a testimony. You think we speak into the air. We don't. We speak and the Spirit hears it. That's why the day that I was 13 years of age in Buffalo, New York, when I said, Jesus, I receive you as my Savior and Lord, forgive me for my rebellion and my disobedience, it was an overwhelming experience in my heart. But it was a word that I testified into the heavenlies. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You say, how does God do that? It's the courtroom. I've come into the courtroom. Guess who my defense attorney is? Jesus Christ. My adversary is Satan, and he's ready to have me hung, and he had every right to. I deserve the death penalty for my sin and my rebellion, and trust me, I had plenty of it as a young teenager. But thank God my defense attorney was there to say, you know what, Judge? You know well I've already paid his price. He's accepting what I've given. Give it to him, and I receive forgiveness. Wow, praise God. Praise God. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. In fact, turn there, and we'll probably end with this. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Because we're talking about, again, I know, you're thinking the old man's lost it. Like he's all over the board. I'm really not. But I want you to be able to tie it together. Because now, after these Jesus and David received the Spirit of God to empower them for ministry, the next parallel we see is God is changing the status quo. He changed the kingship in the Old Testament because he wanted a king after his own heart. By the way, David and Jesse, they were from the house of Judah, by the way. And you remember, if you remember the prophetic words by Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, I believe. Put that in your notes and study it later. Joseph, when he's getting ready to die, he's prophesying over his sons. And he said to Judah, he said, the scepter will never depart from the house of Judah. This is to be my kingly line. It's from Judah. And that's where Jesse was from. Bethlehem was a city in Judah. And Jesus, of course, was of the lineage of Judah as well as David. Romans chapter 8. God, and again, Christ is coming because God's ready to change the status quo. And what he's saying is this. In fact, you study the New Testament. Jesus has a lot of harsh words in there. But you know who they're to? It wasn't to the woman who was caught in adultery in the very act. It wasn't to the woman at the well who had five husbands and the man she was shacked up with then wasn't her husband either. Those weren't the harsh words. They weren't. He didn't go into the bars and say, you sinners. He spoke to the Pharisees who had gotten the law wrong because they were judging. Christ would say, judge with righteous judgment. Where's your mercy, man? Where's your heart for God? And God says, in the fullness of time, I'm going to change this. Here's my son. I'm going to show you something. And Again, it's not that the law was wrong. It's that man handled it incorrectly. In fact, man fell in love with the law instead of the lawgiver. That's, you can put that one down. That's free. I came up with that. I thought it was good. Man fell in love with the law instead of the lawgiver. It came from God. They lost their relationship. They were busy trying to follow the rules that they could. They took their focus down. They couldn't put their focus up anymore because they thought it was all about obeying the rules. Romans chapter 8. Please. I'm just going to read a couple of verses there. Acts, Romans. I'm going to read verse 2. Well, just verse 1. Why leave that out? Chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Remember, I just said he came to fulfill the law. One of the things that he fulfilled was the requirement of punishment. Praise God for that. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as though as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh," right? God says, here's my answer to you humans that are having this issue, that you go wayward and your heart is going wayward. I have an answer for you. I'm going to send my Son and I'm going to put human flesh on him. He's going to be the God-man. He is the God-man. And he's going to walk the same walk that you've walked, yet without sin, praise God. "Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled." What was the requirement? The man that sins must die. You see, he fulfilled the law. "That he who sins must die," it says in the Old Testament, "that the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." I've used this analogy before, but I think it's so good I'm going to use it. I've already said that the law is right. It's righteous. You read the book of Romans, Paul will certainly underscore that. Is the law sin? By no means is it sin. But what God did by sending his Son and allow us through receiving him to receive the seal, the power of the Holy Spirit in our soul, in our very being, is this. He gave us a higher law. He didn't cast away the old law. You should not kill. You should not steal. You should not commit adultery. You will not bear false witness. Honor your mother and your father. But people say, I really struggle with some of those things. Hopefully you don't struggle with the murder one. But, but people struggle with that. Why? Because their focus is now on the law. God says, why don't you try my Spirit? I have a higher law. Are you saying we can disregard the old law? No, I'm saying the Spirit will allow you to obey the law because you want to, because your heart has been set right. What flesh couldn't do, the Spirit will. And so the higher law is this. If I take a plate of steel and it weighs 500 tons, and I lay the plate of steel on the Atlantic Ocean, guess where it's going to go? To the bottom. Like fast. Really fast. But if I have some heat and I have some tools and I have a lot of help and I can take that huge piece of steel, I'm going to begin to put some heat it up. I'm going to put some bends in it. I'm going to make it shape like a ship, like an aircraft carrier. My brother Tim, how big are those things? They're huge. Yeah, they're so huge. Like you fall off the deck, you're probably going to die. Unless you land really good. It's a long way. But you begin to, now, you're trying to overcome the law of gravity. It's a law. If I stumble off this stage, you're going to see gravity in action. You're going to see the old man get hurt. But God says, I got a higher law. In this case, it's the law of buoyancy. I'm going to take that steel, I'm going to shape it, I'm going to bend it, and all of a sudden I'm going to put sides, I'm going to put it into the shape of a vessel, of an aircraft carrier, and all of a sudden that steel is no longer going to the bottom. It almost becomes unsinkable because there's a different law that's in place. I can take 500,000 pounds of aluminum, to have a ball of aluminum. Remember the tinfoil balls, right? People used to make that. I don't know why. But you take that big ball, and aluminum's fairly heavy too, and I take that in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, it's going to the bottom. I take it up to the Empire State Building, if I was strong enough, I drop it, it's going to go down through the streets of New York City. But I take that and I begin to press it out and heat it up and iron it out, and I begin to form it into a fuselage, and I begin to form it into wings. The wings where the speed of the air, because of its shape below the wing, is going faster than the air above the wing. And now we have a law of aerodynamics that hasn't done away with the law of gravity. It supersedes it. That's the law of the Spirit, church. That's the law. And therefore, I'm able to live in the heart of God and honor His heart and His law, not because I have to, but He gives me the ability to do it because I want to. I don't want to disobey my Father. I don't. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Somebody over here, this lady said that was really good. Right? I don't know who you are. I'm going to get your cell number later, because that was good. Praise the Lord. Yeah. I can break one of them. Never mind. The law was weak, and Jesus came on because God said, it's time to change the status quo. He told the prophet Ezekiel that the day is coming, and I'm going to take the hearts of stone out of these people. And the stone is such a beautiful, it's a metaphor not only for a heart of stone that's hard, but it's the law. The law was chiseled onto the stone so they wouldn't forget it. But their hearts became like stone. He says, I'm going to take those hearts of stone out of these people, and I'm going to put something else in them. It's a heart of flesh. God wants your heart, church. And so Jesus arrives in this arena, this time when these Pharisees, these law keepers, again, I suppose their intentions were probably really good, but the problem was they lost their focus. In fact, Christ calls them blind guides. Did you ever think of that? Can you imagine going on a tour and you're going to go hire a guide? Where do you want to go? Okay, hop in. He's blind. He's blind. And Christ was saying, you're leading these people astray. You are blind guides. And then he would say that you people would strain out a gnat to swallow a camel. You'd strain out a gnat, but you'd still swallow the camel. That's what I mean. You know, do you get the metaphor there? Because Christ was like, he had a really good sense of humor. Sometimes sarcasm can be funny. And I thought that was really good. You try to keep the gnats out of your drink, you're going to strain it out. But there goes a camel. He goes into the drink and you're going to swallow it. And Christ said, you guys are so mixed up. You're blind guides. I think I have more to add to that, but I think this is really a fitting place to kind of bring this to a conclusion. Christ, just like David, the anointed one, he was anointed for a purpose. One of the purposes was, it's time for a change. I am changing the status quo. God was saying during the time of King Saul, okay, I saw what the people wanted and they got it and it didn't work well. And God says, now it's my pick, right? Like when you're playing football as a kid, right? You get to start picking. And they pick the one that you would have wanted. But you know what? God says, no, that's good because I didn't want that one anyway. I get to pick this guy. God says, I'm going to pick David and he's my king because he is a man and he's a man. He wasn't even a man then. He was, again, 15. But God is looking at the heart. He knew the focus and the bent in the heart of David. He says, they're the man after my own heart as a teenager. And then again, in Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, God says, in the fullness of time, the time is now. This law, this focus on the law, this zeal for the law, this obsession for the law, it's time to stop. And those are the people that Jesus got a little stern with. Again, it wasn't the woman at the well. It wasn't the woman caught in adultery. It wasn't the other sinners of the day. It was the religious people that God says, you are blind guides. You are leading my people astray. God says, it's time for a change. The status quo isn't working. I'm going to offer you freedom through the Spirit so that you'll want to obey my law. You'll be able to obey my law. You want to honor me with your heart. Wow, praise God. Okay, I've given you enough, right? You're like, man, how am I going to keep track of all that? You know, you're like, oh, He usually brings a rifle. He brought a shotgun today. You get that metaphor? Like, come on, come on. It's like, okay, but I'm telling you that these anointings, they took place. David was anointed 3 times. I forget if I said it at the beginning, but I meant to. We're still on number 1. He was anointed with oil by the prophet with the power of God. Jesus Christ was anointed by his baptism. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit in that action. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And guess what? He had power the rest of his days on this earth too, because God says it's time for you to receive. And you're thinking, well, and there's a little, I'll close with this. I will. People say, well, you know, God, you know, he had the Holy Spirit. He was saved, obviously. But God says, I'm going to show the people how this is going to work. Yeah, you may be saved, but the question is, have you received the power in the infilling of the Holy Spirit? Watch my son do it. Watch my son get baptized. He doesn't need to be baptized. He hasn't sinned. Yeah, but that all righteousness can be fulfilled, he's going to do that. Watch him receive the Holy Spirit. He's got the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but watch what happens to him when he's empowered with the Holy Spirit. Church, that's for you. That's what he's saying. I'm just going to say one more thing, because I'll tell you what. I am rejoicing. In fact, God gave me a new song for us. I don't even know if the worship team is going to really like it. But it's "Let the Sound of Heaven Praise His Name." It's a powerful song. But I'll tell you what, when I thought of Paul receiving his hearing back in his right ear, and I listened to that song, "Let the Sound of Heaven, let all the people praise His name." Man, I'll tell you what it is. It reminded me of the miracle. So you know Paul's now able to hear in his right ear, if you didn't get that email this week. God, he couldn't hear in that ear for 30 years. Do you mind me saying this? I'll take those words back. 30 years. 30 years. Praise the Lord. Give God glory. But he stood right here, and I'm standing next to my wife, Pastor Sherry, and she feels the unction to pray over that ear that day because you thought you had a tumor in the other one. And she not only prayed over your right ear, but she prayed over your left ear that you'd be able to get, you haven't heard from them in 30 years, and all the bones were taken out because of a tumor. And she's praying that prayer, may you get a hearing back in this ear. I'm thinking, yes, Lord. Hallelujah. It'd be so great. Well, let me tell you what. He can hear better out of his right ear today than he can out of his left ear. Praise God. He's amazing. And I'm telling you, last week, the word was for you when Elijah's servant came back and says, all I see is something as small as a man's hand, church. That's the seventh hand that's coming in off the shore. And God, we'll thank you for that miracle. We'll take that miracle, because that is no small miracle. That's a huge one. It was the work of the physicians and the work of God and the power of prayer and the power of the faithful church that brought your healing. Praise God. Man, I'll tell you what. Thank you, Lord, for the cloud, the small of man's hand that's rising. Because I'm telling you, church, you better be about your business and strap up your loins and get down to Jezreel, because I hear the sound of abundant rain coming. Can I tell you that? It's coming. You better get going. I hear it coming. I see it coming. It's like, here it comes. Tell Ahab to get going. Tell him to get on his horse, because he's going to be overtaken by the shower. Yeah, and I'll tell you, I said, you say the old man's lost it. I haven't lost it. This is how we live. This is how we live. This is faith. Faith is the evidence of that, of things of hope for, the evidence, the appearance, the evidence of that which is not yet seen. The fathers of faith, the heroes of faith, believed in Jesus Christ, but they never saw it. They died without ever seeing it. But guess what? The writer of Hebrews chapter 11 says, oh, but they did see it. But they saw it and they welcomed it from afar, and they can see it. Man, see with the eyes of faith. You say, Don, what's your time frame? I don't live on a time frame except for God's time frame. And so I can already see it. I see the cloud. Praise the Lord. Man, I'm excited. We have a closing song for you guys. In fact, the worship team, come up. We're going to prepare the house for worship. Man, you say, well, Don, Pastor Don, what's your altar call? Here's the altar call. That if your heart has gone astray from God, church, I want to let you know He wants you back. You say, I can't live that way. I'm so disobedient. I want to tell you, there's an impartation of the Holy Spirit today that's going to supersede the law of temptation and the law of rebellion. Because when the Spirit takes over, him who the Son of Man has set free, he will be free indeed. Wow, it's so true. Our God has a reckless love. In fact, we're going to sing that song. We love that song. Man, if the presence of the Lord is here, if you feel you need to come to make things right with Jesus Christ, then do that. Do it from your pew. Today is the acceptable day of salvation, for we do not know what tomorrow holds. Amen? And I have had friends that all of a sudden, I find out, what? They're gone from the face of this earth. Yeah, they died. They got killed. They got murdered. It's like, what? Are you kidding me? Co-workers. One day they leave their family. The next day they're in the funeral home. I tell you what, we do not know what tomorrow holds. Get your hearts right with God, church. I'm not saying they're not, by the way. Some of you just say, God, I thank you for your amazing love. Your love is so reckless. So reckless. Thank you for tearing down the wall that stood between me and the Holy of Holies. His name is Jesus Christ. We bless you and thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.